as you know. Do you know? Oh, yeah. I don't want to shut that off, but I want to get a little bit. As you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we're glad you're here tonight. We put a lot of emphasis on the Word of God, and then we come together on Thursday night so you can have the opportunity to ask whatever question you may want to ask about something maybe you studied, something you got into with somebody, or maybe you're coming through something in the Word of God we can help you with. Or maybe it's something I said you didn't quite understand, or maybe you didn't even agree with me. That's no problem there either, as long as you're nice to me. But on Thursday nights, we have a time where we just get into the Bible together and ask any question you want to ask. So you know the format. Anybody want to kick us off tonight? And yes.
Can you,
make sure you see me tonight before you go.
Okay.
Explain Daniel's 70th week. Yeah, that'd be Daniel chapter 2. I'll give you the... I'm sorry, Daniel, not 2, Daniel... Daniel 9. All right, now her question is about Daniel chapter 9 and the aspect of Daniel's 70th week. Now, I'm going to explain this in a way that everybody can grasp it, because I know we got a lot of young ones here tonight, and this is something that you hear a lot about, and it's got a lot of mystique about it, because, you know, Daniel is one of those, or supposed to be one of those mysterious books, you know, that has a lot of secret things hidden in it, and actually it's not. The book of Daniel is not only a book that deals with the time of the tribulation period, but the book of Daniel also is probably one of the most practical books you'll ever get into in the Word of God for your own Christian life. So there's not really a bunch of mystery to it. Most people, the mystery is they don't understand how it lays itself out. Now here's what you got. In the book of Daniel, just an overview so you can understand a little bit better the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is taken, it's a book recording about the time that Daniel was taken into captivity at the time of the captivity of 606 B.C. And he's taken down into Babylon. And down in Babylon, they're put under the... bondage and the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar and all the stuff that's going on there down in the in his kingdom. Now, all the book of Daniel represents a time of the tribulation period in different segments, in different places, at different times. And the whole book of Daniel basically is, Daniel is a type of the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. And what takes place in the book of Daniel, back and forth, is a picture of what's going to take place in the tribulation period. Much of Daniel is future events as far as great keys in laying them out. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation go hand in hand. Now, her question has to do with Daniel's 70th week. And here's what Daniel's 70th week is. Daniel's 70th week, in a basic understanding, so without all of the big $25 words, Daniel's 70th week is the period of time that is given from the rebuilding of Jerusalem up to the second coming of Christ. And Daniel's 70th week runs like this. The 70 weeks are 7 years each. And when you add them all up here, what you have is 490 years is the total time we're dealing with. Now, the way they do that is 7 years equals 1 week, see? So you take 70 periods of 70 years that are called a week or 70 weeks, and it equals 490. Follow me so far? That's where they come up with. So what we're dealing with here is, don't get confused on the weeks. What we're dealing with here is Daniel is giving a prophecy. Daniel is giving a prophecy from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which is a fixed date in history, to the second coming of Christ, which would be 490 years. Now, what happens is this. Daniel's 70th week runs like this. When you put the time together and add it all up, 483 years of it. Now, we got 1 week left to make, 7 years left to make 490. 483 years of that 490 will bring you up to 33 A.D. at the crucifixion of Christ. Okay? And when you come down through the passage here, it tells you that Messiah is cut off. So that stops the time counting. That stops the period of time right there. Because the Jews rejected Christ at his first coming, the second coming of Christ got postponed. See? If everything would have went the way God would have planned it to go, here's what God intended. You got to remember this now. The church age is a mystery. Nobody knows anything about the church. Nobody knows anything about the body mystery, the church, until Paul shows up after Christ is crucified. He's revealed that mystery when he spends that time alone with God after he's saved, like we talked about Sunday. And then he shows up, and then the rest of his life he talks about the church age and puts in the body mystery out, and the church age is into effect, and off it goes. But up to the first coming of Christ, nobody was looking for the church age. Nobody had any idea about the church age. The church age was an option that God was going to put in based on what the Jews did with his son, the Messiah. So when you come into Daniel chapter 9, as all the book of Daniel, you are not dealing with anything dealing with the church. There isn't anything in Daniel that has anything to do with the church. Everything in Daniel, and so people get confused of that because they try to read the church into everything, or they think the church, you know, obviously the church age is here, so they think that's got to figure into this someplace. Let me tell you something. When you get into the Old Testament, when you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's all dealing with Christ, not as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah to Israel. The church age is not referenced in anywhere directly. It's not talked about anywhere in any of the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament verses pointing toward the church. There is nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that directly points to the church. It all points to God and the nation of Israel and his son coming to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and their rejection of it. That's what it deals with. So when you come into this thing here in Daniel, nothing about the church in here. This Daniel's 70 weeks is 490 years that dates from the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That'd be Ezra and Nehemiah. Up to the first coming of Christ, which is 33 A.D. Now what happens is this. They didn't accept Christ. You remember the week before Christ was crucified, what took place? We call it Palm Sunday. What took place? He went into Jerusalem, and they laid down palm leaves on the ground, and he went into Jerusalem to officially manifest himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. That's what Palm Sunday was all about. That is exactly 483 years from the time that this decree started back here in Daniel. Now, when Christ shows up, that would make it 69 weeks of a 70-week period. See? In other words, from the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple up to the first coming of Christ at his triumphal entry in Jerusalem is 483 years or 69 weeks. We have 1 week left to make the 70. Everybody follow me? Okay. They reject the Messiah. They crucify Christ. And at that point, the second coming of Christ gets postponed. The church age now comes into effect. And Daniel's 70th week has now been fulfilled for 69 weeks, but there's 1 week left, which is called Daniel's what? 70th week, which is the tribulation period. The last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week will be the 7 years of the tribulation period. That's how it works. I'm going to walk you through it again now that I gave you everything. When you read down here through Daniel chapter 9, you're going to find that there's a number of years that have been dedicated to Christ coming as the Messiah. It is put in the format of 70 weeks shall be determined upon thy people from the going forth of the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah, up to the first coming of Christ. That 490 years is broken down into a system of every 7 years equals one week. Which equals 490 weeks. From the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah, up to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is 69 of those 70 weeks, or 483 years. We have 7 years left, or 1 week. They crucify the Messiah. They reject the Messiah. The second coming of Christ gets canceled. God then plays the option of the church age, which nobody knew about, was a body mystery, is now revealed through Paul, and now the church age comes in for a period of time at least 2,000 years, because that's how long we've been here now, but the church age runs approximately 2,000 years. When the rapture takes place, the church age is over, then we have a time called the tribulation period, which lasts 7 years, which is the last week of Daniel's 70th week, making it 70. Follow me? Everybody understand that? It's just that simple. Don't let it get complicated. People try to get in there and read it, all this. I'll break it down to you real easy. And once you understand it, then it's easier to go back in there. We're dealing with 490 years, and bottom line is 483 of them have been fulfilled, and 7 years are left to be fulfilled, and that makes Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation period. That help you?
So how come the first 483 flowed so well, but then we got the church age and that's like 2,000 more?
Because they rejected Christ.
Okay.
I mean, it's just a historical event. He told them there's going to be 490 years till Messiah come. And, of course, they rejected the Messiah at the 69th week. That last 7 years now may come the tribulation period, which makes up Daniel's 70th week, and the whole thing gets fulfilled. You got to remember now, I gave you in Daniel chapter 2, I think a couple of weeks ago, I forget what night it was. It was either on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night, and I showed you where God changes the times and the seasons. You see that thing? He changes the times and the seasons. So he has the option to get to the 69th week and then change the times and the seasons, put in the church age, hold this last 7 years till the end after the church age comes in. Yeah. Well, that's a great question. That's a very good question. And you got to understand, for me to answer that, you're putting me in a hypothetical situation that didn't happen.
Oh, I know.
It's like saying another good question would be, what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned? Same scenario. Christ, who would have paid for their sins? See? The answer is they had a tree of life that would have taken care of their sins. So I don't know the answer to that exactly, but I'm going to give you the answer as best I know that to happen. And this sounds real heretical, but that's all right. Most good Bible teaching is heretical to most people today.
These are the kinds of questions you get asked.
Yeah, I know. I know. And let me answer it the best way I know how without making it more confusing. Here's what I do know. Here's the number one mistake we all make when it comes to the Bible. Everybody makes this mistake. It's an honest mistake, but nevertheless, it's a mistake. See? Shooting your mother-in-law with a gun you thought was unloaded when it was loaded is an honest mistake, but it's still a mistake. See? Here's what you got. All mother-in-laws accepted. But here's what you got. When it comes to the Bible, because we are Christians, and because we live in the church age, because we have been saved by grace through the blood of Christ, we have a tendency to read where we're at into everything in the Bible. See? And that becomes a downfall for us. I always teach people when I start teaching the Bible, personally, I never look at the Bible as a Christian, see, or from a Christian standpoint. And I'll tell you why. Because the Christian standpoint is only 2,000 years of a 7,000-year Bible, see? And what happens is this. You because I'm a Christian and because I am saved by grace through the blood of Christ who died on the cross, I have a tendency, if I'm not careful, to read what I have and what I know into everything I read in the Bible. Now, this leads to this bad teaching. That leads to people that, and 99% of the pastors, if you would ask them in this city, will tell you this and they teach this. They teach that the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross, see, which they didn't. And the reason why they teach that is because I'm over here and I do look back to the cross. So they have to look at the whole Bible from their perspective. And so they think because I look back to the cross, from my perspective, that the people in the Old Testament must look forward to the cross from their perspective. And that's simply not true. So you never come to the Bible and read the Bible or study the Bible from a Christian perspective. You always come at it from God's perspective. See? You got to see the thing from what God is doing, not where I'm at in a little part of the plan that God is overall doing. And it would be like if I took a 12-inch ruler and you had never seen a ruler before, and I blocked out everything but 2 inches in that ruler, then I would ask you, how long is this ruler really, how long it is? You wouldn't know because all you see is 2 inches. But in actuality, it's 12 inches. But all you're seeing is two, so you're judging the 12 by the two, see? And what we do as Christians is judge the whole Bible by Christianity, and that's a bad thing to do because he doesn't do it all the same way down there. So here's what I do know, and I may not be 100% accurate on this, because we are in a speculative scenario, but it based on what the Bible says and what you do know, this is probably what you got. We know the theme of the Bible is not Christ dying on the cross. The theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ and the establishment of that kingdom. That's why he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 800 prophecies in the Old Testament about his second coming. See? Now here's what the Jews couldn't get it. I'll show you. Come over here to 1 Peter. I'll show you why the Jews missed the first coming of Christ. And this is the way God fixes things. You ever look through my Bible, you'll find in some of the verses there's a little monkey wrench drawn by the side. To me, that tells me that this is a monkey wrench verse. First Peter chapter 1, pick it up in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets, Old Testament, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now what he says there is this. The thing that messed up the Old Testament prophets when they read the Old Testament is they would find places in the Old Testament where one verse in the same pass, in the same verse, one verse would talk about the glory of Christ, which is what they were looking for. You see, the reason why they rejected Christ when he came the first time is because they were expecting a king. Yeah, they were expecting a king, and what they got was a guy from Galilee, see? They were looking for the pomp and circumstance that the Old Testament said would come. And they're looking for it. But what they didn't understand is that the glory and the suffering were put right smack dab together in the Old Testament, and they couldn't understand why in one part of the verse it would talk about the glory of God and then talk about the suffering of God. And because of the hardness of their heart, and they already had departed from God, they couldn't get the key. So when Christ came the first time, they couldn't see the suffering. They were looking for the glory. He didn't come as the glory. It would have come if they would have seen the suffering. But because they rejected the one, they didn't get the other. So what happens is that when Christ shows up the first time, they're looking for a king based on 1,000 at least prophecies in the Old Testament that says he's coming with an armor, with banners, with trumpets, with horses, with a million angels after him and going to kick the fire at everybody on planet Earth. And lo and behold, when he shows up, he looks like everybody else. See? Yeah, riding a donkey. But that's an interesting donkey because that donkey, you know what? When you study it out, there was a donkey and there was the donkey's foal of the colt, see? And when you study which one he rode and why he didn't ride the other one, it's because one represents Israel, which but this time was unrideable, and the other one represents the Gentiles, which he's going to, so he rides the Gentile, but he won't ride Israel anymore because Israel's unrideable, see? Oh, everything in that Bible has something to do with something, see? So what you got is they were looking for the glorified Christ, and he didn't come that way, so they rejected him. And when they rejected him, then God opted to put the church age in. Now, if Israel would have done what was right, from all that you have in the scriptures, if Israel would have done what was right and have accepted him as the Messiah, then I am not quite sure of the order of events that how it would have went. Go out and check on her. I don't know her, but she's just flopped down on the sidewalk out there. No, I'm kidding. You know, she just, I mean, didn't flop down. She sat down, but you know, I don't know what she's looking for. She may be looking for, ow! I did not. You did it on purpose. And it's taped. John Reed here tonight. Okay. She may be looking for somebody else. I don't know. She may, you know, you never know. She may need help. If she needs help, I sent the wrong person out, but she never in the cut. Barbara said, you need help? Come here. Open the door. Bam! How's that feel, huh? Yes, yes. That's exactly what it is. Because he comes imitating Christ. Right. And that's who they're looking for, so they think he is the Messiah.
But he's bringing a lot more fanfare.
Well, no, he's imitating Christ right down the line.
But if they didn't see him the first time, why are they seeing him through the Antichrist?
Because they're looking for, he's going to come as a glorified king, see? And he's going to show up exactly what they're looking for. Of course, the Jews are so screwed up now, they don't know what they're looking for. But anyway, if Christ, technically speaking, of course it didn't happen, but technically speaking from what we have, if the Jews would have accepted Christ as the king, it would have went from there into the millennium. There would not have been a need for the church age. And what now is going to take place in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 would have taken place there. And the church age would have never known anybody ever known about it because it was a mystery that God would have never revealed. He didn't have to reveal it. He only revealed it based on Israel's decision to do what they did. Now, theoretically. Theoretically.
Well, that's very helpful.
Yeah, I don't know that that's exactly the way it would have went, but that's theoretically, that's how it's going to go, so I'm assuming that's how it would go there. Yeah. Yes. That's another, we talked about that before. What would have happened if Adam wouldn't have sinned? Of course he did, but what wouldn't have happened if he didn't sin? Well, the way I know what would have happened if Adam didn't sin, because I do now know what takes place at Revelation chapter 22 when sin is all taken care of. It just goes back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let me show you this. Is she okay?
She's okay. She's looking for the people that used to meet here. Remember long time
ago? Oh, the crazy people?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, come back here to Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me show you something here. Now, when you get into prophecy, you're getting into some stuff here that it's a lot easier to understand when you understand the pattern of God's prophecy in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36. Pick it up in verse 25. Now the context, Ezekiel chapter 36, 25, at the paragraph mark, is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ and God reestablishing the nation of Israel into back where they need to be. This would be Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20 in your Bible. Well, let's go back to verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you from out all of the country. When's that? Huh? Yeah, that's right. There's 1918, 1948. There's the Balfour Declaration and Israel coming out of the nations, becoming one nation in 1948. Look at it. Look at it, what it says. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you from out of all the countries, Poland, Germany, France, Russia, all right? And I will bring you into your own land. When did that happen? 1948. So if you got a wide margin Bible, you're taking count, you want to put 1918, 1948 right there. All right, verse 25. Paragraph mark. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, like the Old Testament cleansing of the high priest. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart. All right, I gave you one Sunday. There's one right there. There's a freebie. There's a new heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. Ah, crap, there's a new spirit too. I'm just ruining my whole thing tonight. I thought you'd have to study them. Now I'm giving them to you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute. This is the millennium now. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in a land, Palestine, that I give you fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanliness. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you, millennium. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, millennium, and in the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of the famine among the heathen. And ye shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. No question about who he's talking about. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities and the waste shall be builded. Waste from the tribulation period and everything being destroyed. Here it comes. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Here it comes. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. It goes right back to what it was in Genesis chapter 3. See that thing? So as he asked the question here, it was just like with Adam and Eve. It absolutely is exactly like Adam and Eve. The Bible is a complete circle. It starts with a perfect garden and a perfect estate, and it ends in a perfect garden and a perfect estate. It starts with Jerusalem. It ends with Jerusalem. And everything in between is God settling the issue of the sin issue that man gets into, and one for the nation of Israel, two for the body of Christ, and God laying out his plan as he sees fit the way he wants to. So there's a case that shows you that Adam and Eve in the garden is exactly the model, the pattern for what it's going to be when you get out here. So that's what you got. It's going to go back to what it was. And that comes from not studying your Bible as a Christian. You study the Bible from God's standpoint, not a Christian standpoint. You view the Word of God as the plan of God of what He's doing, not where you're at and what you're doing from your perception, because our perception is very limited. The Old Testament people didn't believe what I believe. The Old Testament people didn't get their righteousness the way I got mine. The Old Testament people didn't go to the same place they die when I go. There's nothing similar between the two of us. And trying to take what the New Testament is for me, make it that's what it was back there, is one of the biggest disasters you ever do. But that's what everybody does today. But that's why they don't know the Bible. See? Does that help you?
Yes.
Anybody, I lose anybody, or you have a question about that at all? That's basically, in a nutshell, how that thing works. And like I said, I know those are very deep things. And if I would take the time to lay that out and to explain it and to give you every verse on it, we'd be here for 3 hours. And, you know, so I would lose half of you who didn't that well with the Bible. So if you want to go through it in detail at some point and you want to really get it nailed down, then you come over and sit down and bring the specifics and we'll thrash it out. But that's what you got. Okay? Next question. Yeah, go ahead. Ladies first. Huh? Proverbs 9. What?
9:1-3.
Oh. All right, what's your question?
What's mingling
for
wine? Are the maidens
not
Israel?
Or the what now?
In verse 2, I didn't know what mingled for wine was.
Okay. Okay, let's go to that. Let's look at it.
Okay.
Proverbs chapter 9, let's read the three verses here. Wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn out, hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath set forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Now, here's what you got. I told you that everything in the Old Testament has a historical application, a doctrinal application to something prophetic toward the second coming of Christ, and an inspirational application for you and for me. Proverbs is no different. I also told you that if you want to make the Old Testament easy to understand as far as the doctrinal application is, just remember this. Everything in the Old Testament Everything. Everything in the Old Testament will be about one of three things, doctrinally. It'll either be about the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, or the millennium. Everything in the Old Testament, doctrinally, will be about one of those three things. So you don't have to wonder when you come to the Old Testament, wow, I wonder what I'm reading doctrinally here. It will be either the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, or the millennium, or in some cases, a combination of the three. Now, this is no different than what you got here. Now, let's look at this thing in verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, the wisdom here is going to be the wisdom of God. The house that she builds is the nation of Israel. You'll find that the nation of Israel is called the whole house of Israel. The seven pillars that are hewn out here would be Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. In Isaiah chapter 11, you're going to find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit of God works differently than the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter verse 19 says, "What for the New Testament, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price." It says that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you as a person. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit of God is never referred to in the Old Testament as a person. That's why you're going to find some places in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God, the word Spirit, is not capitalized. Because the Spirit of God in the Old Testament will never be a reference to a person. Because he's not a person in the Old Testament. You will find in Isaiah chapter 11 that in the Old Testament, God's Spirit manifested himself in seven distinct spirits. Those seven spirits are named for you in Isaiah chapter 11. In the next preceding verses, 1, 2, 3, and 4, something like that. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God worked through the working of seven distinct spirits, which were like the spirit of wisdom, spirit of might, spirit of whatever. In the New Testament, he's in a person. And that person of the Holy Spirit of God is in you. And you have all of those seven works. And come over to Revelation chapter 4. I'll show you here. Keep your finger in Proverbs 9. We're coming back here. Revelation chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 5. Revelation 4, 5. "And out of the throne," just so you think I'm not lying to you, "and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Right there it is. And you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, you'll find that in the Old Testament tabernacle. When you go through there and you look at the furnishings, you'll find that there's a lampstand. And that lampstand has seven candlesticks on it. And those seven candlesticks represent, in the Old Testament, the seven spirits of God, which are basically seven manifestations of the Spirit of God, which they had in the Old Testament. Okay? You have a question, Johnny? Okay. All right, back to Proverbs. "Wisdom, God, hath builded her house." The house is the house of Israel. "She, wisdom, hath hewn out her seven pillars," the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament. "She hath killed her beasts." That would be a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices that they sacrificed back there, like Exodus chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Notice the Old Testament and then the coming of Christ in the end of the verse, she hath mingled her wine. That would be the reference to the crucifixion, where in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh. Mark 15:23. She also hath furnished her table. Now that table there would be the table found over here in Psalms 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down by the still pastures. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." See, that table is God feeding the nation of Israel and taking care of the nation of Israel, and it also has to do with fellowship. Yes, it would. That represents fellowship. Absolutely. All right. She hath killed her beast, Old Testament sacrifices. She has mingled her wine, first coming of Christ. She has furnished her table. Now, what you've got here, if you're following this through, is this thing is bringing you from the Old Testament into the tribulation period. Watch it. Wisdom hath builded her house, unit her seven pillars, Old Testament. She hath killed her beast, Old Testament sacrifice. She hath mingled her wine, crucifixion of Christ. She has furnished her table, tribulation period, see? Now look at verse 3. She has sent forth her maidens. There's the 144,000, Matthew chapter 25, going out. What do? They preach. Look at the last part of verse 3. She crieth upon the highest place of the city. There they are preaching. Okay? So Proverbs chapter 9, the first three verses there, like just about every chapter in Proverbs, is dealing with the nation of Israel in some capacity, dealing with the tribulation period, going into the tribulation period, and all showing you, in this particular case, is showing you coming from the Old Testament when she made her sacrifices up to Christ, the sacrifice they rejected, then into the tribulation period, God furnishing the table in the presence of their enemies, and then right up into the 144,000 of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, Matthew 25, going out and preaching from the housetops, coming kingdom, the king. Go ahead. Yeah, that would be a reference to the fact that you can come and eat and drink of the Lord's fellowship because of his death on the cross, which even though the Jews killed him, the Bible says, Christ said, "No man take my life, I lay it down." See?
But I guess my question is, since doctrinally it's talking about after the rapture and after the church age, that would have to be something else, wouldn't it? Verse 5
simply means that the reason why God is going to take care of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period and they can eat his bread and drink the wine which I have mingled is because he died on the cross, and he died on the cross for the nation of Israel too. So the only way they're going to get established back to God in the tribulation period is the keeping the law and the commandments and faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to have to recognize Christ as their Messiah and recognize that they killed him. See? That's what you got in those, in your whole Old Testament usually breaks down just that simple. Now, I know it looked complicated, and you looked at that, and you may even look at it now and say, "And how did he get all that out of there?" It's the simple words, see? It's the simple words. I mean, when I see the word house in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, 95% of the time, I'm not going to say every time, because sometimes in the Bible it's a real house, see? But 95% of the times in the Bible, the word house is going to be the house of Israel. 95% of the time. And anytime you find where it talks about in the Old Testament, seven pillars, in this particular case, it's going to be a manifestation of the Old Testament Holy Spirit of God from Isaiah 11. And then when you get into verse 2, she hath killed her beast. Well, once you establish we're in the Old Testament, then we know that has to be the sacrifices. She had mingled her wine. Well, we know that Christ got wine mingled with myrrh over there in his crucifixion, so that takes care of that. And she has furnished her table. Every time you find the word table in the Bible, I don't care where, look at it. 95% of the times, I'm not going to say that there isn't a time where it's a real table, But even look at the real table, because most of the time when it's a table, it's going to represent something about either God feeding you or God fellowshipping with you, because the table in the Bible will always be representative of God feeding his people or God's fellowship with his people, and he fellowships through feeding. And only the feeding is the Word of God, which is represented by the bread on a table. And if you went into the tabernacle, you would find a table there, and that table represents your fellowship. On that table were 12 loaves or 12 round bread cakes. And there's 12 of them because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, you see, that table represented the fellowship with God with the nation of Israel. Ah, but you know how that bread is laid out? It's laid out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then the bottom row is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Whoever made the 12 tribes, who made the 12, put them on the table, put them in the order. Not only did the 12 tribes represent the fellowship with God, but it laid it out 66 books. But I'm going to fellowship with God through my fellowship when we get into the church age. See how it works? Bible just that concise all the time. So whenever you find the word table, it's going to deal with your fellowship or Israel's fellowship or somebody's fellowship around the Word of God. Then when it says in verse 3, she sent forth her maidens. Well, if you know Matthew chapter 25, the story of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. She crieth upon the highest place of the city. That's the 144,000, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14, and they go out and proclaim the coming kingdom. So it's just, you don't have to be smart. You just got to know the key words. And you make those key words your watchwords when it comes to the Bible. You get familiar with those words, so those words jump out at you, or at least you know what they are. And when you ask me that question, the moment I turned to it, those 5 words just jumped right out at me, and I knew what I had without even looking at it. Yeah, they did, because you had it halfway worked out when you were coming down through there, because you were asking me what it was, and that's exactly what it was. So, yeah, you did, and that's how you do it. If you can just learn 25 words and understand what they mean, the Bible will open up to you unlike it you ever had it in your life. And you'll never, never, never not know where you're at. Because the way you figure out and find out whether it's the millennium, the tribulation, or the second coming in the Old Testament is by the key words. And I gave you most of them. I think I gave you like 40 or 50 of them there. That's over the time we would come through it on Sunday morning. So does that help you? Okay. Everybody see how we got there? So it's easy. Bible's not hard. People want to tell you that it's hard so they can charge you a lot of money to teach it to you. And it ain't hard. And they shouldn't be charging anything to teach it to you. Next question. Yeah, Mikey?
Okay. Psalm 68, verse 4.
Second coming of Christ, I can tell you that right now.
Okay.
We'll see what part of it it is. Psalm 68, 4.
My question is the name Jah is only found in the Bible once, right here.
Right.
What is the significance of that?
It's short for Jehovah.
Okay. So, but is there like any point of it being shorter here or not? Nothing more than just reading.
It's just one of the names for God in the Bible, okay, instead of saying Jehovah.
Okay.
Like you're Michael, but I call you Mike.
Okay. All right.
That's a legitimate question. No, that's a very good, nothing. Very good question.
Says he,
I promise you, as we speak, 15 people in here are writing that note in their Bible, so don't feel bad about it.
He writeth upon the heavens by his name Jah.
All right, that's a good point. All right, that's a good point. Now, let's see where we go with that. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Liz, are you sleepwalking, or you have some purpose in running around Bible study tonight? God the Father.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 19. All right? Pick it up in verse 11. Now, keep your finger there. Let me read it back here. Sing unto God. I'm in 68:4 now. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. All right? Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Second coming of Christ. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. All right, here he is, riding upon the heavens. See? He's coming back. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Here it comes. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now you just got that name. That name is Yah. See how you put that together?
Yeah. Is it true Jehovah means Jesus? Jesus means Jehovah in the flesh. Or that's what the name meant in Hebrew or something.
You know what? I don't remember. You'd have to look that up. I don't remember what it means. Next question.
Well,
yeah. Yes, go ahead. Well, it's not talking about us. It's talking about the people in the tribulation period.
But they had this before, but they just didn't recognize. They didn't, the elect didn't put that with, or the...
Well, you got to remember now that the word Jah or Jehovah stands in for the word, which is the tetragrammaton of the Yahweh, which nobody knows how to pronounce, and the Jews... we're always afraid to pronounce it. So when they come across it in the scriptures, they put in Jehovah.
Right.
See?
They don't spell it or write it.
Right, because they let me explain about that. The word Jehovah is found in your Bible because when the Jewish scribes began to translate or write down the word for God in the Bible, the word for God in the Bible is an unpronounceable word. It has no consonants and it has no vowel. I think it's YW something H. I don't remember what it was. But anyway, they didn't know how to pronounce it. And they were absolutely terrified of pronouncing God's name wrongly. So every time they came to that, when they were writing it down, they didn't put down Yahweh or whatever it is. They put in Jehovah. See, because they didn't want to degrade God by mispronouncing his name. So that's why you got the word Jehovah in there, and the short for that is Jah. So when it says he has a name written and no man knew but himself, it's Jehovah, but Jehovah is the word for Yahweh, which no man does know. Well, it evidently when... you got to remember that when Moses wrote it down the first time, he wasn't around for anybody to ask him later on how it was pronounced. So it they were afraid to pronounce it, so they it never got pronounced. So that's why. So the name that no man knows is that name that we know as Jehovah. That's called the Tetragrammaton. That's a big $55 word that means Yahweh. I can't say tetragrammaton, so what am I worried about? Okay.
It's funny, a Jewish man I met once, I asked him about that, and he said that they believe that the way to really say God's name is that it's our breath.
Yeah, well.
There you go.
See, I'm so moved, I don't even know what to say. Yeah, you get everybody to believe everything today. I don't know. I'm still dealing with the shock that Pluto's not a planet anymore. Huh? They dropped it. They did it. They dropped it today. Officially, there's only 8 planets now. There's not nine anymore. Let me explain to you how this works. I'll give you some information so you can act like you really know what you're talking about around the water cooler tomorrow.
Okay.
Because this will come up. Here's what you got. I'm going to teach you to talk like an expert tomorrow. First of all, you got to know this. You do know the guy that discovered Pluto was Clyde Tombaugh from Kansas. He was an old farm boy from Kansas. He discovered Pluto in 1930 at the Lowell Observatory. Yeah. You need to know those little facts. He's dead now. He died like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And they have been debating this for a number of years, and whether it was a planet or not. And when Claude Tombaugh first discovered it, they didn't have the sophisticated, they had some big telescopes. They had the 100-inch. I don't know if they had. Yeah, they had a 200-inch at that point. But I got to tell you something. Through the 200-inch telescope, if we go out, when we go out tonight from the thing, I'll dial Pluto up on the thing and I'll show it to you. Pluto just looks like a little star. You know how you're looking at Pluto through a telescope? Here's how you do it. Here's how I do it anyhow. I have a computer grid on my scope that I just dial in like 60,000 objects and it'll go to it. What I have to do is I have to line it up on two stars, and then that telescope locks in those coordinates, and then it's going to find everything else from those two coordinates. Theoretically, that means that whatever object I'm looking at should always be in the same exact place in my eyepiece, you see. Now, it may not be dead center. It may be off a little bit because I may have been off a little bit. That don't make any difference. The bottom line is, it's reading the coordinates that I said these two coordinating stars are. So whether I'm off a little bit or not will show up if it's dead center or not. If it's not dead center, then I was off a little bit. But as long as I can see it, I don't have to worry about it. Now, when you look at Pluto through a big, really big telescope, you know, and we're going to look through a 12-inch, and we'll boost that 12-inch to a 40-inch that night. But when I look at it visually through a 12-inch and I dial in Pluto, all I see is four or five little stars in there because it's so far away, like, what is it, 260 billion miles? It's so far away, and it's only 3,000 miles big. It's about the size of the moon. It just looks like, it's 12th magnitude. It just looks like a little faint star. So how do you know which one you're looking at, which one is Pluto? Well, here's how you got to do it. I'll dial in Neptune, see, or Uranus. And because they're all about the same part of the sky. So when I swing over to that, now they're definitely prominent. They're little blue gas balls. They look like little blue dots in there. You can't miss them. It's round and it's blue. It ain't like a star. It's a disc. You can see it. It ain't very big, but you can see it. So when I see where that is in the eyepiece, you see, down 4 o'clock, see? Now what I know is that whenever I go to Pluto, whatever's at 4 o'clock is going to be Pluto. See how it works? So I'll dial that in and swing over to it too, and it's so faint it just looks like a star. And for years and years and years, scientists thought Pluto was a lot bigger than what it is. See, that was part of the problem. And then they found out that it had a moon, Clarion or Charion or whatever the name of it is. And so, but Pluto is so far out there. Well, once they got the Hubble telescope and they got to the place where they could really see out there, and once they got scientific stuff coming in, they found out that at the very edge of our solar system, beyond Pluto, is what they call the Kepler belt, named after a famous astronomer. Kepler, not belt. But the Kepler belt is a vast, I mean, it is so far out there, so far out there, past the limits of our solar system. But they have now found that in that Kepler belt are literally hundreds and hundreds of hundreds of planets the size of Pluto. The last two they found are about the size of Neptune, see? And now they know, or they suspect, or they've come to the agreement on, that Pluto is just one of those Kepler belt objects that, for some reason, got pulled out and became caught in maybe Jupiter's gravitational or Saturn or all the planets together, I don't know, pulled it out. And so now they're saying that Pluto is not really one of the nine because it's a Kuiper belt object, which there are some that are the same size, some that are bigger, and there's probably millions of them in there. And they're just balls of ice that are 3,000, 4,000, 6,000, 10,000 miles in diameter, depending on the size of them. But they're not legitimately, from their standpoint, they're not legitimate planets, you see. So that's why that they have come up now since they discovered the Kuiper belt. And then even beyond the Kuiper belt, they have what they call the Oort cloud, is where they now believe that all the comets form, see, which is way, 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 way out there. Let me give you a scenario. If you heard Brian Busby tonight on the news, he gave a pretty good little scenario to show you. He said, if you took a beach ball and you went into Chiefs Stadium, you'd put the beach ball on the goal line. See, the earth would be the size of a pea, I think he said, on the 70-yard line. Pluto would be like a grain of sand a mile and a half way from there. See? Now, I was going to call him on the phone and say, you need to say this because this is really, that gives you some eye of the size. But you know, you see, the beach ball on home thing, that's our sun, see? Now, I know the sun doesn't have yellow, blue, and green panels, but just stay with me here, okay? The beach ball is on home, on the goal line. 70 yards away is a small little thing called Earth, showing you the distance. 1.5 miles beyond that would be the farthest planet. Now, taking that aspect, you know how far the nearest star would be from that point? Going west? Japan. Nearest star is Alpha Centauri, 4.5 light years away. That gives you some idea of the distance you deal with. See? That's it puts it in perspective for you. So now that's why they've dumped Pluto. So tomorrow, just whiz them and wax them tomorrow. Just let them have it. They'll say, how do you know all that? And then you come back with this. Oh, Clyde Tombaugh was my uncle. But anyway. But that's the reason why they did old Pluto. But as far as I'm concerned, he's still Mickey Mouse's dog. That never changed. Yes, ma'am. On the Leviticus CD, I said,
that Israel was the olive tree, but yet in somewhere else, and I can't remember where, it's the fig tree. Is there any difference?
No, very good question. Her question was, on the Leviticus tapes, which you all should be done with now and putting your notes scurriedly in your Bible, getting ready for us, which I know is not true. In Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, Romans 9, Romans chapter 11, the nation of Israel is likened to an olive tree with olive branches. Her question is, I've also have said that the nation of Israel is likened to a fig tree. And her question is, what is the difference between a fig tree and an olive tree, or what does it all represent? Truth of the matter is, there's a number of ways that God illustrates different things about the nation of Israel. Let's just stick with trees. Israel will be likened to a fig tree. It'll be likened to a fig tree, which has to do with it being self-righteous. So fig tree will always be a negative side. Where Israel is likened to a olive tree, it'll be a picture of Israel in the millennium. Now you're going to find that Israel is also likened to a palm tree. You'll find that in Psalms. That will also be a picture of Israel in the millennium. So you're going to find that you're going to find that for every subject in the Bible, there may be a number of different descriptions of it that all carry a different designation of a different way to study it. For instance, Israel is likened to the wife of God, but then Israel is likened to the Son of God, God's Son, see? So you find two different ways to study the nation of Israel. It's the same way with the church. I'm the bride of Christ, female, but I'm also a son of God, male, see? So two different ways to study the church. In other ways, there's a lot of different ways in the Bible, and what God did when he wrote the Bible, he uses the natural things that he created to illustrate truth about the main subjects of his Bible. So you will find that trees, birds, animals, members of family, they will all mean something toward the nation of Israel or define something for you in the Bible that you can, a way to study it. Okay? But Israel is likened to a fig tree, and when you find her as a fig tree, it'll be Israel living in her own self-righteousness, because fig leaves in the Bible are a picture of man's self-righteousness. When you find her in Romans 11 and Romans 9 as an olive tree, or the olive branches, it'll be a reference to her in the millennium, and then also a palm tree in the millennium. And there may be some other trees in there, can't think off the top of my head, that she maybe represent also, but those are the main ones. Those are the main ones. It will be the same subject, but it'll be a different, be the same nation, but it'll be a different aspect of that nation to study it. No, that's a very good question. Very good question. And that's how you learn, honey. You ask questions like that, and then you just put them in there, and you remember them. That's very good. That was a picture of their self-righteousness. Right. The tree of life in the garden was an olive tree. See? So you're going to find that the olive tree is a type of Christ, and the branches of an olive tree are the picture of the nation of Israel. You'll find on every piece of Israeli equipment for the Israeli army, from their combat boots to their Uzis. I don't think they use Uzis anymore. But you will find that on stamp somewhere on your equipment will be an olive branch with olive leaves on it. And they don't even know why they do it. They don't even know why they do it. But God knows why they do it. Yes. Well, that's what she just said. It's a nation.
Right. Well, I never heard you say what you said, is that when it's a fig tree, it's always talking about it's like self-righteousness.
Well, that's why in Matthew 24, it is a fig tree, because Israel is in her self-righteousness when she becomes a nation in 1948. Right. See? She's totally apostate. She's still in her self-righteousness today. She will not be a palm tree or a olive branch until she gets into the millennium, after the second coming. So that's why she is a fig tree in Matthew 24, because in 1948, when she became a nation and the fig tree put forth its leaves, she was still in her self-righteousness and still is to this day. Anybody else? Next question. We've got time for one more here. Maybe two for too short. Okay.
When Solomon wrote that, right?
Uh-huh.
And he was writing it to his son, was he prophesying that events to come or something like that already? You know what I mean? Right, my next
I would say Solomon writing this to his son, Rehoboam, in a historical sense, would have been a reference to Solomon building the temple that he built for God, and him showing his son that it was by God's wisdom that that temple was built, trying to give his son. See, Rehoboam is the main characteristic of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And you remember after Solomon dies, the kingdom gets split. Rehoboam, who is son, takes half of the nation of Israel, and then one of Solomon's generals, a guy by the name of Jeroboam, takes the other half of the kingdom, and they split it right down the middle, and then for the next couple of hundred years, it's in civil war, and it's a mess. And the reason why it got split is because Jeroboam did not hearken and lead with the wisdom that his father had. When you study the life of Rehoboam, here's what you got. You got Solomon trying to instruct his son that he is to lead the people by wisdom. And that's what he's doing here. But what Rehoboam does is when his dad dies, Rehoboam gets rid of all the old men that were the wise men that gave him good counsel and wisdom on running the people, and replaced him with a bunch of young guys who did not have the experience nor the wisdom to make the good decisions, and he became a fool. And by becoming a fool, he destroyed it. So the illustration would be here of a father, Solomon, trying to say to his son, son, look around you. The temple that God built through me, or allowed me to build, was built because of the wisdom of God. That temple represents the nation of Israel. Now, the rest of that stuff in there would all apply to the dedication, the killing of the animals. He sacrificed hundreds of thousands of animals at the dedication, the mingling of the wine, and all that stuff would fit into that in an actual historical way. But everything in the wisdom books that he writes is directed to his son directly, so he would not be a fool. But he wound up being a fool anyhow. Got time for one more. Huh? Yeah, from his father-in-law. Okay, well, we're closing up. Hey, Jimmy, you have the sign up for the ball game here?
Yeah.
Okay, don't forget, Labor Day, we're going to the Royals game. And if you haven't signed up yet, please sign up, go. We're going to have a great time. And they got all the information back there. Sign up so we know how many tickets to get. But it'll be a great time. Have fun doing it. Fireworks that night. All right, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for what you've given us. Pray, Father, you'll continue to bless us, Lord, and help us to grow. Thank you for all the things that we laid out tonight. We pray, Father, that you'll take them and use them, and that, Lord, people will go home and learn from this tonight and put these things in their Bibles and remember them and get an understanding of them. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us, and we just ask you now, Father, to give us a good day Sunday as we come back and we open up your word again and we look into it and finish up the seven things that changed inside of us the day we got saved. And, Lord, we love you, thank you, and praise you for all you do for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen.